Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we're going to divert from our series of sermons on marriage and the family, and Lord willing, for this Lord's Day and next, look at the function of the civil magistrate. I want us to look at those functions through this passage, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I want us to be mindful as we consider this passage that this is the place we should turn to understand government. The Bible itself presents us with the best textbook for ethics, for economics, and for politics. We might think that we could turn elsewhere. Many in our government think they can turn elsewhere. Even professing Christians today oftentimes believe they should turn elsewhere to learn these things. But God has told us in His Word that His Word is profitable for all good works, that there's not a good work to be done that isn't described in the Scriptures. So if civil magistrates want to rule and please God in their rule, they need to go to the Scriptures. And so we must be reminded of what their duty is towards God and towards us. Though there are none of us currently in this congregation that serve as civil magistrates, yet we are called to pray for them. We're to pray that God would raise up these kind of individuals in our midst. So we must know what they are to be like, how they are to be patterned according to Scripture. When God's Word is obeyed in the family flourishes. When God's Word is obeyed in the church flourishes. Well, it's the same way in the civil government. When civil rulers obey God's Word, God prospers them and their people. I want us this morning to briefly look at these seven verses of Romans 13 in an overview and then focus on this duty that's spelled out in verse 4b, this duty of the magistrate to suppress evil. There in verse 4b, the civil magistrate is called a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is the main function of the magistrate. To protect law-abiding citizens by punishing, executing wrath upon those that don't abide by the law. Now Romans 13, 1 through 7 sets forth two duties. The first duty it speaks of is our duty as citizens to those that rule over us. But in the midst of that rationale, that reason for us to submit to civil magistrates, God gives a definition of the requirements for civil magistrate. He tells them how they are to behave before him. So we see set forth the duty of citizens to the civil government, but also the duty of the government to God. Not primarily to us, but primarily their duty Godward. They are to submit to King Jesus. They are to kiss the Son, God says in Psalm 2. Now this morning we'll look at this duty briefly. Then, Lord willing, this evening we'll look at and answer the question, why should the magistrate suppress evil? And we'll see that the Scripture has much to say regarding why they should do this. And then next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we'll look at how the magistrate should suppress evil. The Scripture has much to say about how they can go about doing this task that God has called them to. But let us begin this morning by a brief overview of verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13 of Romans. First, I want us to see the duties enjoined upon us as Christians in verses 1 and 7. God gives us broadly our duty in verse 1 to be submissive and to subject ourselves to the civil magistrate. Then he explains why in verses 2 and following through up to 6. And then in verse 7 he tells us this is why we're to pay taxes. This is one way we show submission. So he gives us our duties in the beginning and the end of the passage, and he sandwiches, children, in the middle of the passage, the duties of the magistrate. But let's consider our duties first. He says that every soul is to be subject unto the higher powers. Every soul or every person. Paul is saying that no person is exempt from submitting to this authority. That's why in the Westminster Confession it brings out the point that even those that are officers in the church aren't exempt from rule in the civil sphere. You see, the Pope wants to claim that he's above all civil authority. But in fact, God has not ordained it that way. Rulers in the church still are citizens of states, of countries, and they're called to submit to their civil authority. Every soul is to do this. No one is exempt. They're to be subject, Paul says. They're to recognize and submit to the civil magistrate in his jurisdiction. They're not called to submit to him when he tells them to sin against God. You see, then they're going beyond what God has called them to do. And we're to be like Peter and the apostles, and we're to obey God rather than men. But we're to be submissive and obedient to them. And we're to be obedient to what Paul calls here the higher powers, which could probably be better translated governing authorities. We're to be subject, we're to be submissive to those that are in rule. So Paul goes on to say, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He speaks of these powers that be. Now there are some that want to read this passage and say that what this passage is teaching is that we're to submit to civil magistrates if they carry out verses 2 through 7 or 6 properly, and then we're to submit to them, and then we're to pay taxes. But here, clearly, in verse 1, Paul is speaking about the powers that be. He's speaking about the powers that exist. He's speaking of civil government under the reign of Nero and of Caesar. Okay? He's speaking of the Roman government in general. So he's speaking of the government that Nero is currently the titular head of at this time. He's speaking about a government that wasn't being carried out in accordance with verses 2 through 6 perfectly. But we have to remember that Paul himself submitted to the Roman judicial system. And I think that is important for us to remember as we read this passage. In Acts 16, 36 through 38, Paul was jailed at Philippi, and if you remember, he was beaten there at Philippi. Well, when the rulers say, "You can leave, Paul," we're going to open the doors, and the sergeants of the prison guards are going to just lead you out. Paul says, "I'm not going anywhere. Get them to come here and release me, because I'm a Roman citizen. They had no right to beat me." You see, he asserted his citizenship and to assert his rights and privileges. He was willing to submit himself to a government that was less, far less than biblical. He does the same thing in Acts 22:25. He informs the centurion that he should not be beaten because he was a Roman. He knew that he was likely to be beat. He said, "Well, are you allowed to beat Romans?" And the centurion recognized, "Oh, he must be a Roman." So he went and told the authorities, "He's a Roman. You can't go through with this because he's a citizen." And then in Acts 25, 9 through 12, he actually appeals his case to Caesar himself. So he himself submitted to this Roman judicial system. We're to submit to the higher powers, the powers that be. But secondly, in verse 7, we're to render, therefore, to all their dues. Here Paul is exhorting us to every kind of debt that we owe to the civil magistrate. He speaks of tribute or taxes that are levied on persons or property. And then he speaks of custom, taxes that are levied on goods. You see, we all know what it is to pay personal property tax. We all know what it's like to pay customs or taxes levied on goods, don't we? Both of them, Paul says, we're to pay. Then he goes on to say, "Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." He says, because the magistrate carries these things out, there's an expense associated with maintaining a judicial system and a penal system. There's a police force needed. There's a judicial system needed. And so the citizens are to pay for that. So Paul explains how this submission will work its way out, but then he summarizes at the end of verse 7 what he's already stated in verse 1. That we're to submit, that we're to have fear and honor towards those that rule over us, and to pay taxes. And he's being consistent with what Christ said. Remember, when a question, an ethical question, arose among the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to answer whether they were to pay taxes to the Roman government. And when they ask him the question, what does he say? "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." You see, they were confused because they were under domination from the Romans. They knew that they didn't maintain a civil government that God had established through Moses. So they had this ethical dilemma. Do they pay taxes? God, Christ made it clear to them, yes, you pay your taxes to Caesar. So we see our duties here in chapter 13. We also see the duties of the magistrate. But we also see in these duties our reasons to submit to the magistrate. Paul says in verse 5, as he summarizes these reasons under 2, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Paul's saying there's two reasons why you have to be submissive. One is fear. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the sword of the civil magistrate. But he's saying for the Christian, there's much more than that. We must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We must make this a matter of conscience And Paul gives us three reasons in these verses why we should make it a matter of conscience. The first one is there is no power but of God. In verse 1, Paul speaks of these powers as the powers that be. He says they are of God. He says that they are ordained of God. And in verse 2, they're called an ordinance of God. Though all civil rulers don't fulfill God's word, God in His sovereignty has put them in the places that they currently occupy. You see, children, would your parents ever tell you that you don't have to submit to them unless they carry out their duties before God to you perfectly? They would never tell you that, would they? Because they recognize that you're called to submit regardless of their behavior. They're not to provoke you to wrath. They're responsible to God not to stir you up to sin. But your being provoked to wrath does not excuse your sin. And so it does not excuse our sin as citizens. We're still called to our duty regardless of whether the civil magistrate is carrying out his duty. We pray, we hope, that civil magistrates will once again begin to fulfill their duty and that God will be pleased with them and that their rule will be righteous and we will richly be blessed by their righteous rule. But it doesn't negate our duty. What Paul is saying is that all forms of human government draw their authority, their power, and their jurisdiction from God, not from the will of the people, nor the consent of the governed. Because governments don't originate with people. They originate with God. God created them, not us. And so our federal constitution and our state constitution in this regard are weak at best. The North Carolina State Constitution of 1776, Article 1, states that all political power is vested in and derived from the people only. See, there's a ring of truth there, but when they say all political power is vested in and derived from the people only, it's only a half-truth, and it never, in the original Constitution, makes any reference to Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, in our government, they're ordained of God through the popular election of the citizens. And that's wonderful that it's so. But it doesn't mean that we originated the government or that the power comes from us. Their power comes from God, God says. God mediates it through a general election in our government, just as He does in the church. But it still originates with Him. And that's the problem with the federal constitution and the state constitutions, is that our forefathers left those things out. They were assumed. Many of them knew those things, but they weren't written in there. And so political liberals have sought to twist our constitution and can do so more readily because of the lack of these things being built into the Constitution in words. You see, the Jews were proud of their supposed freedom. They thought that they were free from the Romans in one sense. They wanted to deny the reality that they were under the Roman tyranny. And remember when Jesus said to them in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is what they answered him. They answered, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" In other words, they were upset at Christ for telling them that they weren't free, that they weren't free men. And yet, just a couple years later, their chief priests, their representatives, say this to Pilate. Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered in John 19:15, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, which was it? They wanted to pretend like they weren't under Roman authority when it was convenient for them, when they could get away with it, when there wasn't any Roman authority there to hear them. But when they despised God's rule and God's Son, they were very willing to submit to Roman authority to see God and His Word and His will pushed out of their nation. We're to submit for conscience' sake because there's no power but of God. God's ordained the authority that we're under. John Calvin quotes many scriptures and says that oftentimes God judges a people for their sins by giving them ungodly rulers. He chastises His people and gives them what they want. But what they want, just as when they wanted Saul to rule over them, wasn't what they needed. We often want what we don't really need. We often want something that will harm us instead of better us. But secondly, we're to submit for conscience' sake because they are ministers of God, Paul says in verse 4 and verse 6. They are the instruments that God uses to execute wrath upon evil doers. And thirdly, we're to submit to them because of their reason for being, that they are a terror to evildoers, in verse 3 and 4, and a praise to them that do well. Now, I want to speak for a minute about what this primary purpose of the magistrate is. But before we do, let's think about what Paul doesn't mention is a part of the civil magistrate's duty. There's no mention here about health, education, or welfare. They are the dominion of the family and the church, not the state. The state has no lawful business in health, education, and welfare. And therefore, the vast majority of what our state legislature and our federal legislature spends their time doing is unbiblical and unconstitutional. Most of the money that's spent is on projects that God's never authorized. The Congress may have authorized it, but God never has. There's one other thing that Paul doesn't mention here, and that is the right of the civil authorities to establish the true religion. Now, God's Word says that that is a duty of the civil magistrate. And it is. In Isaiah 49:23, we read that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, kings shall be the nursing fathers of the church. Our Westminster Confession says this, that the civil magistrate hath authority and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, and that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or removed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed. Now, our forefathers in Westminster concluded these things because of the examples of Jehoshaphat, of Uzziah, of Josiah, of King Cyrus. You see, when King Cyrus decided to bless God's people and to rebuild the temple, God's people didn't say, "You have no right to do that. That's separation between church and state. You're interfering in the church." No, Cyrus said, "I worship the true God, and I'm going to support the true religion." And nothing was wrong with that. But I want us to be clear that Paul isn't talking about that here. You want to know why? Because Paul was a realist. Paul was a pastor. He wasn't an ivory tower theologian discussing what could theoretically be right and nice. He was dealing with the people in the city of Rome that were under a tyrannical government. So it was nice to talk about, but it wasn't going to profit them a whole lot at that time. And that's kind of where we're at today. We really wouldn't want our government tomorrow to begin to establish religion because they wouldn't establish the true religion. There has to be a general consensus of what the Bible actually teaches before a nation will then choose and support that true religion. We're not in that state today. What a danger it would be if we had a constitutional convention in the near future and our leaders sought to honor and select a religion to establish. It'd be very, very dangerous. And so our forefathers, when they established this nation, did not establish a Christian nation in that sense. They were reacting, I believe, to the establishment of religion and the support of religion in England. And most of our forefathers that came over did not like the oppression that was being placed upon their consciences to worship in a manner that the king and the parliament deemed necessary. There was very little freedom for them to worship any way else but the way the Church of England demanded them to. And so they were very hesitant to establish religion, not that it was wrong, but they recognized how easily it could go awry. And it could. And so, in one sense, we are not a Christian nation. Now, that I would not say that in another sense we aren't. In one sense we are because the predominant number of our forefathers were Christians. Most state constitutions required that men that held office, not only did they have to be men and have 50 or more acres of land that they owned, they had to have a vested interest in the state. They didn't move to the state after they got elected. They were there, they were citizens of the state, they were men, and they also couldn't deny the true God or deny the God of the Old and New Testament. So implicit was that they were going to govern by God's law, but it wasn't explicit as it could have been in their constitution. Even the Confederate States of America in their constitution wasn't as explicit as they could have been. James Henley Thornwell, a Presbyterian minister and president of the University of South Carolina in Columbia, pled with the Congress of the Confederacy to amend their constitution, and this is what he sought to have added to their constitution. Quote, "We, the people of these Confederate states, distinctively acknowledge our responsibility to God and the supremacy of His Son, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and hereby ordain that no law shall be passed by the Congress of these Confederate states inconsistent with the will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures." What a beautiful statement. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that in our Constitution?
Amen.
But we don't. So Paul didn't waste a lot of time with the Romans about what if. He wanted to deal with them about what was really going on in their struggle to want to pay taxes when they knew that their taxes weren't being used as they should. And the difficulty of submitting in this situation that we find ourselves in today. So let's look briefly this morning at the duty of civil magistrates to suppress evil. They have a duty to establish religion. Our forefathers didn't in that sense, and we're not prepared for our current government to establish it today. But they are to suppress evil. We're to pray that they will. We're to remind them that they're called to. And we're to seek to elect those that will. And we're to pray that God might raise up even from our midst, from our families, in this church family, those that he might call into service in the civil government for his glory, to glorify him, to be salt and light in this wicked world. Let's think about the duty of civil magistrates to suppress evil, or what theologians call the power of the sword. You see, Christ gave to the disciples and thus to the rulers in the church the keys of the kingdom. But he's given to civil magistrates the power of the sword. Two different forms of rule. Distinct, but not separate. Church and state are not separate. They cannot be in a culture. But they are distinct. They are two realms with different means ordained of God to rule. In the church, the rule is spiritual. In the civil magistrate, in that realm, it is penal. It is corporal. It is physical punishment to wrongdoers. It's the sword. It's not a butter knife. It's a sword. It's legal force up to the death penalty. It's meting out the right punishment up to taking of one's life for crimes against God's law and against law-abiding citizens. Now notice it says in verse 4b that it's to be applied to those that do evil. It's to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see, the government is not to be involved in being thought police. You don't punish covetousness. You punish covetousness when it works its way out in theft, or in adultery, or in lying to obtain something that's not rightfully someone. It's to those that do evil. And notice, God calls the civil magistrate to execute wrath. Paul has just got done in Romans 12:19 saying this, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Paul forbids us from being vigilantes, from taking the sword out of the hand of the civil magistrate and placing it in our own hand. But yet here in Romans 13:4, God says that God executes his wrath not only in the judgment day, but also he executes his wrath now through the civil magistrate punishing evil doers. So God does execute his wrath through his ministers, Paul says. He calls them ministers, servants of God. Even though they don't acknowledge themselves to be servants of God, most of them, God says they are. They're carrying out his will. Not his declared will in the scripture necessarily, but his decretive will, his ordained will, what he has ordained them to do. Now again, in the Westminster Confession on the chapter of civil magistrate, chapter 23, paragraph 1, we read these words, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath he armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evil doers." Pretty good summary of Romans 13, isn't it? A lot of the very words from those verses they take to themselves here. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth. God's in charge. Not just in the church, but over all the earth. So he's ordained civil magistrates, not us. He's done it to be under him over the people. You see, anyone that rules over a people to rule biblically must understand that they rule under someone else, ultimately under God. And so you can never successfully lead if you don't understand that you're called to follow those in authority over you. They're under him, they're over the people, they're for his glory. Whether they recognize it or not, whether they're carrying out or not, they're in a place of authority that they might glorify God in that place. And they'll be held accountable to the degree that they do glorify God. But they're also there for the public good. And to this end, to the end of glorifying God and doing good to the public, God's given them the power of the sword for two things: for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evil doers. Not the other way around. Not the defense and encouragement of evil doers, and the punishing of those that do well. But how often more mercy is shown to the criminal than to the victim? Is mercy being shown to the victim when a loved one is murdered in cold blood, and then the victim, the husband, the wife, the child, has to pay taxes to support the murderer at $30,000, $40,000 a year in prison? Is that encouraging and defending the good? The civil magistrate is to defend and encourage them that are good. They're to punish evil doers. Peter argues the same way in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now again, he's not saying submit to every law that man puts in place that contradicts God's law. No, what he's saying is if it doesn't, then submit to it, and thus obey the fifth commandment by submitting to those in authority over you. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of men that do well. He's saying you should submit yourself to the king or to the executive branch of government, to the president, to the king, but also be submissive to those that work under in the government, that actually carry out the justice and the judicial system, because they punish evildoers and they praise those that do well. They defend and protect those that do well. But the question is, what's doing well and what's doing evil? If God calls civil magistrates to punish evildoers and to reward and defend those that do good, what's the standard? How do we know what good and evil is? Clearly God says, use the sword according to my definition of right and wrong. Use the sword based on what my word says right and wrong are. What evil and good are. What else could God mean? That the magistrate makes it up in his own mind how he wants to view evil and good? No, continually in the Proverbs and in Isaiah we're told that God's wrath is upon those that call evil good and good evil. What God calls evil, they call good. What God calls good, they call evil. They've got it backwards. And so often, how many judges in our land today have it completely backwards? So it is the responsibility of the state to to legislate morality. Ooh, that sounds pretty intolerant, doesn't it, in our day and age? Because left and right on our TV screens, from almost every party, even third and fourth and fifth and sixth parties, very few of them want to say that morality is to be legislated. That's dangerous. That's a sure way to lose 10 or 15 or 20% of the vote in one day. But how else can the magistrate carry out the sword if they don't do so in accordance with what God says is right and wrong? And so, that is why there is no such thing as separation from church and state, because the church tells the state what God says is right and wrong. And the state is to listen to God's word through God's ordained means to inform it of God's will as to how they are to judge righteously. And so for a nation to remain free and just, its government must enforce the moral law of God. That is the standard of righteousness in God's word. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." Well, how would we ever be exalted if we don't practice biblical righteousness? If there's not a growing commitment to keeping the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, not the six or five commandments, the Ten Commandments. Now, we've seen that in some ways the Tenth Commandment is exempt, because the Tenth Commandment is a summary commandment that deals with the heart. But the first four commandments aren't exempt. God calls the civil magistrate to punish evil doers, those that break the first Ten Commandments, those that break the tenth and then work it out in taking what's not rightfully theirs. A man's wife, a man's house, a man's animals, a man's car, what have you. Morality cannot be separated from politics because it's intimately related to what the civil magistrate is about. Making righteous laws, enforcing righteous law, protecting law-abiding citizens by punishing those that do evil. Religion and ethics are intimately related. God tells us what is ethical and what is not. We must listen to Him, not our own whims, or not the consensus of the nation determines what is right and what's wrong. But how often that's what our court system has become, at least in the big blown media cases. As the case is being carried out, as debate is going on in the courtroom, the media, the pollsters are out polling the people as to what they think ought to happen. And clearly those polls and the consensus of the people has had significant effect in many judicial decisions over the last several years. It's had it in the past, but it's been so clear to us in our nation of late. I want to close with what George Washington said in his farewell address. George Washington was a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks in this section of religion. But I want us to realize that in the 1700s, when a Christian spoke of the word religion, he meant true Protestant religion. He wasn't talking about Hinduism or Buddhism or Roman Catholicism, or Mormonism. He was speaking about the true Christian religion, with some diversity amongst Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Episcopals, Methodists at that time. the primary five wings of the Protestant Church in America. But he's speaking of the true Reformed religion, pure Protestantism, the Word of God entire. And this is what he says: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. These foremost props of the duties of men and citizens. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. In other words, he's saying, don't fall trapped to this wrong view that somehow you can keep good ethics without maintaining the religion of the Bible. You see, the Ten Commandments are in a historical context. They come after the deliverance of God's people. So he goes on to say, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion to religious principle. Saying the way the Christian church goes is the way the ethics of the nation goes. As ethics fall in the church, ethics fall in the state. And then he goes on to say, virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. He's describing a constitutional republic by the terms of popular government, a government in which the officials are elected by the populace, by the citizens. And he's saying that kind of government can't be maintained if biblical morality isn't maintained. And biblical morality cannot be maintained if the Word of God is not honored. So for the civil magistrate to do his duty to punish the evildoer, he must know what good and evil is. He must know the Scriptures. And we're responsible, as citizens of another kingdom, to inform our magistrates as to what their duty is in this kingdom. We need to pray that God would raise up those kind of men and that He would begin to do so by nurturing young ones through our nurture, preparing men for that battle, that they'd not be ashamed in the gates, that they'd be able to do battle with their enemies in the gates and win by God's grace. Let us pray.